Has anyone ever complained to you? Have you ever had to deal with a complaint? I'm not asking for hands because I'm fairly certain that that everyone here has dealt with complaints. Whether you're a teacher, a coach, a waiter or a waitress, a customer service rep, an IRS agent, a supervisor, an HR representative, an ambassador, a president, writers, reporters, parents, children, siblings, we've all received a complaint at some point. I think I've included everybody in that list. But no matter what you do, at some point in your life, somebody is not going to be happy with what you are doing or with their lot in a situation that they think you have some kind of say or responsibility in. And sometimes you have nothing to do with the situation that someone is complaining about. Of course, now we call that venting, but nonetheless, it's really complaining. And Jesus had to deal with complaints as well. And this morning's gospel begins with the Pharisees coming to Jesus complaining that he ate and associated with sinners. How's that for a complaint? It'd be like people coming up to the pastor of the church and saying, "Pastor, you don't spend enough time with us and you're hanging out with the wrong people. We're worried about you." So Jesus responds to his complaints by telling them three parables. And the first one begins about a shepherd, where he looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Which one of you leaves the 99 sheep to go out and search for the one lost sheep?" And of course, there's a little bit of humor there because, one, the Pharisees would never dream of being a shepherd. So no, none of them would go searching for the lost sheep, you know. But they would expect their shepherd to. And the other point being that, you know, well, hey, can you really afford to risk the 99 to go and look for the one? And then the next one is about a woman. Which one of you is like a woman who, losing one silver coin, goes and tears apart the house looking for it, and then upon finding it, calls together all the neighbors and throws a party? And they're looking at him thinking, no, none of us. And then he gets to the third one that is a doozy, the third one that is very possibly the most beloved of all parables. It is the parable of the dysfunctional family. Maybe you've heard of it. Actually, you've probably heard it as a prodigal son, but really, it's about a dysfunctional family. It's a story of a man with two sons. And one day, the younger comes and demands his portion of the inheritance of the estate. And Mosaic law declares that he is entitled to a third of the estate. But he's entitled to it at his father's death. So when he comes and asks for his portion now, what he's saying to his father is, "I'm done with this family. You are dead to me." It's what every father wants to hear from their son's mouth. Now, we would expect the father to refuse. A good, strong patriarch would look at his son in first century Palestine and say, "Who are you to demand this? You get back out to work, and when I die, oh, you can get your third. But for now, no, don't even think about it." But instead, he gives his son what he asks for. And the son quickly liquidates the land and livestock. The very central understanding of what an Israelite would have thought was most important: land and livestock. Land was given to them by God and passed down through generations, and livestock is a sign of God's blessing upon them. And he liquidates it, and then not only that, he leaves Israel. He runs off to a Gentile country where he squanders all that money, all of his inheritance, in what the King James Version calls riotous living. I like that, riotous living. But the money runs out. And when it runs out, there's kind of an economic downturn, and the younger son ends up having to survive by hiring himself out to a Gentile man tending to swine. Remember that original complaint? He eats with sinners and tax collectors. This younger son very quickly is reflective of the way the Pharisees would have held the tax collector. They've hired themselves out to a Gentile boss and is feeding those who are outside of the nation. The reality is this man is as low as you can get. Might as well have been a prostitute. But while he's there wallowing in the pen with the pigs, he has that, dare I say, come to Jesus moment where he realizes that the servants in his father's care have a better life than he has. So he looks over his current situation and he hatches a plan. He's going to go home with a speech. And his speech is, I know I am no longer a part of this family, but can you hire me as a slave? Can you hire me as a servant? But as he's approaching home, the father is sitting on the porch. And the way the story is written, it's implied that the father hasn't just written off his son. The father is actually sitting on the porch waiting for his son to come back. And as he sees that familiar silhouette on the horizon, he picks up his robes and he runs to greet his son. And before the son can finish the speech that he's prepared, the father is calling for the family robe and the family ring and having them placed upon that son. And he calls for the fatted calf to be killed and for a party to be thrown. And the robe and the ring are important because they signify sonship. They signify that the one who has declared himself to be outside the family has now been declared to be back in the family. And the party was important because the party declared to the neighbors, who were most likely relatives, that the son was once again in the good favor of the family. So the party gets going, and it was probably a good party with lots of good food, some good wine, and drums playing. And as the older son is coming in from his work in the fields, he hears the drums, and he hears the laughter and the feasting. And as he comes into the courtyard, he grabs one of the servants and asks, what's going on? And it's from the servant that he learns that his younger brother is back, and that the party is there to celebrate him. And what does the older son do? He tells that servant, go in and tell my father that I'm here. And he stands out in the courtyard and waits. And the father gets message, your oldest son is here, but he is not going to come in. So the father gets up from the table and he leaves his guests. And for us, this is no big deal. We are forever going in and out, leaving our guests, tending to things. But in the Middle Eastern culture, this is a huge affront. The father should not leave his guests. He should not go outside and speak to his son. And the son's refusal to come in is shameful for the father as well. It's a direct affront to the father's authority over him. But the father gets up, leaves his guest, goes outside, and the older son begins his tirade. This son of yours. Have we ever stopped and thought of those words? This son of yours. In saying that, the oldest brother is not claiming his brother as family. This son of yours. And since the father has welcomed him back into the family, the oldest son is now in direct opposition and has now placed himself outside of the family by saying, "This son of yours." The youngest son is no longer his brother, and the father is no longer his father. And again, the father has the right to demand that son to come in and sit down. But instead, he takes a different tact. He pleads with him, which is another act of shame. And this is where the story ends, with the father outside pleading with his older son, who is in danger of becoming just as lost as the younger son once was. And it's a great parable. It's a great parable, maybe the best in all of Scripture. And it's easy to get into because, A, we've all witnessed scenes like this. We've seen how inheritance somehow seems to tear up what were once tight and wonderfully knit families. We've all had our sibling rivalries, and we've all seen parents who were, for lack of a better word, let's just say they were a little weak in drawing their boundaries with their children. And we have seen siblings who, being so upset, have walked away without looking back. Now, when we hold up this parable, traditionally in Western Christianity, we have always told this parable about our individual relationships with God. And we tell it and we say, you know, when you decide to go home, when you decide to turn from your sin and go home, there will be a banquet waiting for you because we have a loving Father in God. And it's a viable interpretation. It's a worthy interpretation. And it's one where if we find ourselves in the place of that youngest son, it's incredibly meaningful. But Jesus didn't tell this parable to middle-class Americans. He told it to a group of complaining Palestinian rabbis who were the best of the best in their society. And it's in this kind of a setting that it really does become a story about a dysfunctional family. A story about a weak patriarch with an absentee wife and two rebellious sons he seems unable to control. A father who is willing to sacrifice his honor to keep his community together. And in this story, in this setting, every character is prodigal. The younger son has flaunted convention to serve his own purposes. And the father's behavior, the taking on and dealing of shame for reconciliation to occur between him and his younger son and between the neighbors and his son, and his stance of pleading with the older son, all these are humiliating acts to him. And yet he chooses it. He chooses this in the hopes of reconciliation, and he chooses it over the demand for obedience. And the older son, his refusal to come into the party adds further humiliation to the father. Sons owed their father loyalty and obedience. And ultimately, the parable revolves around the issue between God and the faithful. As I said, this parable begins with the Pharisees complaining and Jesus telling it in response to their complaints. And it ends with the father outside in the courtyard pleading with the older brother. It's as if Jesus is asking the Pharisees and the scribes to join him in reaching out to their wayward brothers and sisters. And the tension is, will the Pharisees eat with sinners too? And I really want to focus on this message. Because for the most part, you who are here today represent the faithful. For the most part, you are the best of the best in our society. For the most part, you are the ones who ask what God wants and desires and really earnestly try to live good lives. For the most part, you are the ones that people want to have as neighbors. And this parable is directed to people like you and to people like me. Because just like those who have chosen to place themselves outside of this circle that we call Christianity, this circle that we call the family of God, we too are prodigal. Whenever we refuse to join in with the work of God to bring people into the family, or when we get overly isolationist in our lives and find our tables empty of those who are outside our circle of acceptability, those who are outside our circle of desirability. And does the question comes forth, does the church exist to serve us? Or does the church exist to serve the work of God? I think of growing up at the church I grew up in, church that prided itself in knowing the Word of God and seeking to be faithful and speaking out against what it saw as being rampant sin in our society. And it's a heritage that has served me well. But there was a point of which that community made an earnest decision that it would focus in on itself. And there was a point at which the idea of protecting innocence and protecting the righteousness of the community became its primary focus. And it's a church that, at its height, worshipped about 500 on a Sunday. And it's a church that now is looking at 80 on a Sunday. And it can't support the plant that it has built up around itself. And it is now facing the very real possibility of closing. It was a prodigal community. And the reality is that when we all look in the mirror, we are all prodigals. We are all prodigals who have been called to sit down at the table with the Christ for that heavenly banquet. We are all prodigals who exist by the grace of God. The grace of God that has called us and the grace of God that has been freely given to us. And a grace that abounds so that there is more than enough for everyone. And we are called to be ambassadors. We are called to be reconcilers. We are called to be the ones willing to take on the same kind. The same kind of cost that the Father took on. To hold the family together, to build the family together, called to the table of God. I wish we were taking communion today, because it really would have underscored where this sermon goes, where this passage goes. But we should be calling all prodigals, the prodigals like us, and the prodigals who are searching for grace, searching for peace, looking to come home somehow, some way. We should be on the porch, looking and welcoming. And we should be the ones who celebrate. Let us not stand outside. Let us be in with the party. Because it's a party for us. It's a party for the lost. But most of all, it's a party for God. Amen. Amen.